We are beginning what will be for us about a three-month journey through perhaps the most incredible letter ever written. We're going to be exploring the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the Ephesians. So if you don't have Ephesians out yet, go ahead and grab it. If you're using a Bible from underneath the chairs, Ephesians 1 is on page 976. Now, by way of background, Ephesians was written by a guy named Paul. He was an early church leader who was constantly being thrown in prison for preaching about Jesus. So Paul would go into a town, he'd preach about Jesus, a riot would erupt, and then he'd get thrown in jail. And around AD 60, the Apostle Paul finds himself incarcerated in Rome. Okay, so he's chained one arm to a Roman guard, and with the other hand, he pens a letter, what we know as the letter to the Ephesians. And the whole point of this letter is it was meant to be sent as an encouragement to all of the churches in Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey. So if you're feeling this morning, by the way, like you need encouragement, I've got really good news for you. That's the one reason Ephesians was written, and you've got about 3 months of encouragement coming. Now, the primary things that the Apostle Paul wanted to encourage these churches in come out in the very first two verses. Take a quick look at Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. You'll see two words that stick out: grace and peace. Grace and peace. If you understand these words, there's a sense in which you already understand what Ephesians is all about. So grace is God's undeserved mercy to undeserving people like you and me. And peace is the result of grace. Peace is essentially unity where there was once fracture. And so Ephesians breaks up into two parts that focus on grace and peace. So part two that we'll get to in a little while is how God's undeserved mercy can actually create peace, unity, among diverse peoples where perhaps there was once fracture. But in the first half of Ephesians, where we're going to start looking today, the whole point is God's undeserved mercy can bring unity, can bring peace in the most ultimate relationship that was fractured at the fall, the relationship between God and humanity, fractured because of sin, but made at peace by grace. And in verse 3 in Ephesians 1, what we're going to see is essentially the big idea of the whole book in one verse. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at verse 3, and we'll piece together our big idea as we kind of take it bit by bit. So Paul begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we'll just stop there. To bless someone or something is another way of praising them or glorifying them. Okay, so when Paul says, "Blessed be God," he's saying, "All glory be to God." Now, we glorify something essentially in two ways. You can glorify something with what you say, with your words. And then, of course, you can glorify something with what you do, with your life. So, for example, if you, like my wife and I, absolutely love the mountains, you can glorify mountains or hiking in the mountains in essentially two ways. Now, I know you, like indigenous city people, are already looking at me like I'm insane. Like, glorify what? Why would you go there? It's like, you know, all the bugs that are trying to get in my house are all just there in droves. Well, it's really nice. I'll take you sometime. So, Andrea and I tend to glorify the mountains, first of all, with our mouths. So, we're hiking along, and Andrea and I are not highly scientifically literate people like many of you are. So we hike and we don't really know what to say. We're just like, look at the clouds and like the mountaintop. And then there's another mountaintop behind it. And you see it just unfolds forever. And I'm sure something amazing just pushed that mountain. And we just glorify with our lips, with what we say. But we also glorify the mountains with our lives. Give you an example of how this works. Andrea and I save our money all year long, so that once a year, typically, we can go to the mountains. Okay, so we don't buy a lot of clothes. We don't go out to eat a whole lot. We make a bunch of sacrifices because we really value getting to go to the mountains once a year and go hiking. Our life, in some sense, revolves around it. In a similar way, when Paul is calling us to glorify God, what he's saying is God wants our lips and our lives. we glorify God by speaking his praises to him and to other people, and also by orchestrating our entire lives around him as the center, living in a way that displays God's the most valuable thing in the universe. So, when Paul says, right at the beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is the ultimate thing that God is after is to be glorified through your lips and your living. He's also saying, I have found. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I have found the one thing that is worth both your lips and your lives. I found the one thing that is worth praising, both with what you say and with what you do. It's a command, but it's also a really happy exclamation. You know, at the beginning, Paul's not saying, yeah, blessed be the God and Father. No, it's not like a theology class. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a happy exclamation. Now, when I was in college, I had the privilege of one time preaching at a maximum security prison. Now, if you're ever looking just for an interesting experience, that is one way to have it. But one of the things you will almost never see at a maximum security prison are happy exclamations of praise. And yet Paul, who's incarcerated in Rome, is saying, you guys, I have found, he's saying to the guards, okay, wake up, I have found the thing worth singing for. Let's all get up, let's praise. He's saying, I have found the one thing that's worth actually being chained up for, giving my life to. What in the world could lead a man to sing with his lips and his life, no matter the circumstances? Well, let's keep reading in verse 3. We'll see why this imprisoned man can shout, I have found the one thing worth it. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's it. That's really all of Ephesians in a snapshot. Paul's saying, I bless God with my lips and my life, all as a response to his great blessings to me in Jesus Christ. See, the main point of Ephesians, certainly the main point of our passage this morning, the big idea is this. This is what God is after. Glorify God for his blessings in Christ. That's what Paul's saying to us, what he's calling to us from prison, from the grave, really, through the inspiration of the Spirit. He's crying, glorify God for his blessings in Christ. Live your whole life as a response. You know, that's what the Christian life is. It's a whole life as a response. He's saying, glorify God for his blessings in Christ. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, that's a very familiar thing to hear. You can get almost like inundated to the point that you're inoculated. You just don't get it. Yeah, glorify God, sure. Yeah, that's great. I heard it a million times. Sir. I sing it all the time. Glorify God, glorify God. You might as well be saying like gobbledygook. It just means nothing. Glorify God, glorify God. Do you understand how intensely radical this is? Paul's saying, here's what I long for you, that you no longer be the point of your life. Here's what I long for you, that getting your way isn't actually the most important thing to you. Here's what I long for you, that you're not seeking praise for yourself. Here's what I long for you. You're not building your whole life around you. That's really radical. That's really strange. So when Paul says, glorify God for his blessings in Christ, I think the question we need to be asking is, what in the world are these blessings? What are these blessings that could make a man sing while in prison? What are these blessings that are so great that I ought to reorient my life around the blesser? What are these blessings? And that's what Paul unfolds in the rest of our passage for this morning. He essentially is going to He'll show us three mega gospel blessings in response to which we should sing with our lips and our lives. three blessings. We'll look at them one by one. Here's the first one. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are these blessings that I should bless him? The first one is this. In Christ, you've been chosen for adoption. First reason we should sing with our lips and our lives to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is you've been chosen for adoption. We'll pick it up in verse 4. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What has he done? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The first reason we can sing no matter our circumstances is before you had ever heard the name Jesus. Actually, before God even spoke one atom, one molecule into existence, if you're in Christ, it's because he chose you for adoption. Before you knew him, chose him, or he spoke one iota of the universe into existence, he chose you by name to be adopted as his son through his true son, Jesus Christ. See, notice it's not just chosen into thin air. Look at what he says next. What has he chosen us for? He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Do you know the primary metaphor for your relationship with God is not king servant? You notice what he's chosen you for? He hasn't chosen you to be his servant. He's chosen you to be his son, a co-heir with his true son, Jesus Christ. Richard Kochan, as he's written actually a fantastic little devotional on Ephesians. I'd encourage all of you to pick it up if you want to maybe read it as a family together or read it individually in your personal devotions as we're going through Ephesians. It's called Ephesians for You. Very simple title. Ephesians for You by Richard Kochan. It's a fabulous book, and in it, commenting on this verse, he says, God has not just predestined us to become his servants, but his sons. In Christ, we are brought right into the family of the triune God himself, able to whisper in the ear of our Father. The God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing has adopted you in Christ, chosen you for adoption. When you speak to him, the creator of the universe is listening like a father. I love that. It's absolutely incredible. Why has he done it? Let's keep reading. Why in the world would he choose us for adoption? He continues, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Here it is. Here's why. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You know what that means? God didn't choose you because he saw what you would be like. He chose you because of what he is like. He's full of glorious grace. This means God did not choose you because he looked into the future and saw it would be your will. He chose you because it was according to his sovereign will. This means that God did not wait for you to clean up your act, be worthy of it, or even choose him before he invaded your life with his unstoppable love. You see, this is called the doctrine of unconditional election. What Paul's unfolding for us is that our election is not conditioned on anything Paul saw that would be valuable in us. It's not like he looked forward and saw, gosh, those St. Joe's students, they are going to be so fantastically cool. They're going to choose me. Like, I mean, I just look at you guys. You're absolutely fabulous people. But God did not look into the future and say, Dan, it's because of that hair. I must choose you. You know, it's like, no, it wasn't on the basis of your will or that hair. He chose you because he is full of glorious and merciful grace. This is the danger of sitting in the front row, by the way. I understand. At the first service, no one sits in the front row. You guys have guts. I love it. This is unconditional election. It's not because of conditions he foresaw in you, but because of the condition of sovereign grace that defines him. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his son or daughter through his true son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, who else are you going to sing to? What else are you going to give your lips and your life to than the God of all sovereign, glorious grace? Now, listen, let's just put a parenthesis here and talk for a moment, because I'm a realist. I know that whenever the doctrine of unconditional election comes up, half of you want to come up here and have some sort of fantastic debate with me, and the other half of you want to go home and write an email with about the same content. And I get that. I get that. I understand that for many of us, unconditional election is either something that's intellectually or emotionally very challenging. I understand. I also understand that though the Apostle Paul presents unconditional election as a reason we ought to all start singing, many of us see it as primarily a reason to all start debating. So I just want us to first back up and see that Paul does not present unconditional election as something to be debated, but something that we should be singing about. Now, if you struggle with the doctrine of unconditional election, first of all, let me just say, I don't expect you to get there in like one sermon. Okay, I think I wrestled with this doctrine for like 3 or 4 years. Okay, it was like at first I'm an Arminian, then I'm a Calvinist, and I'm back to Arminian again. Then it's like, oh my goodness, I read Romans one more time. Maybe God did choose me, and you know, and you're just going back and forth. So if you're in that boat where you're like, I'm not sure, I don't know where my feet are planted on this, I'm hoping that we can move the ball down the field a bit today. But I don't want you to feel like, okay, I either have got to just lockstep get in on this, or you know, I'm out of here. No, it's something we can journey with. In fact, I want you to wrestle with this. I want you to wrestle with it. Wrestle with its implications. Wrestle with the text. I want you to wrestle with this text and what it says. So, if you're struggling a bit with unconditional election, which I think is a reason we should be singing, according to Paul, a couple thoughts. The first one is, it's helpful to conceive of unconditional election in the same way the Bible does, which in this case, in Ephesians, Paul conceives of unconditional election through the term of adoption. Adoption. When I was in grad school, I coached gymnastics to make some money to help pay tuition, even though, for the most part, my wife, my sugar mama, put me through grad school. But I coached gymnastics, and that, by the way, if you're new to City Light, that wasn't totally random. I had done gymnastics once or twice before. So I started coaching gymnastics, and one of my best students was a little boy named John Paul. It was not his original name. John Paul, this actually explains why he was so good at gymnastics, John Paul was one of 8 children that his parents, Rob and Deborah, adopted from Russia, brought home into their life in Louisville, Kentucky. They named him John Paul. I have no idea what his original given name was. But if you think about how that adoption process went through, it's a bit how we've been unconditionally elected. See, John Paul contributed absolutely nothing to his adoption but the need to be adopted. His parents incurred all of the cost of adopting him. All the legal fees, all the adoption fees, all the travel fees, everything. John Paul was absolutely powerless to choose his parents. But his parents, in sovereign love, chose John Paul. Now, certainly John Paul loves them and chooses them every day, but it's only because they first chose him, set their love on him, adopted him, loved him, and chose him exclusively and not every child there. Now, you may be wondering, why in the world did they choose John Paul and not the kid right next to him? I don't know. Look, we have to leave some room when it comes to God for mystery. If you're not comfortable with mystery, you're not comfortable with the biblical God. I don't know all the answers. It will do you no good, though, to say that he doesn't unconditionally elect. That won't do away with the mystery. John Paul's parents, I'll show you, you know where the analogy breaks down? We're not just orphans, we're rebels. God in his grace has adopted rebels as his children through his true son, Jesus Christ. Adoption is how election really works. Now, another thing that may be helpful for you to think about if you struggle with unconditional election is that unconditional election is really just God's general sovereignty applied to a particular area of human life. So most of us would just naturally say, if we believe that the Bible is true, God's sovereign. God's sovereign, he's in control, it's all over the Bible. It would be awfully strange then if it was like, God's sovereign, he's in control, but he's not sovereign here. That by definition then is not sovereign. You know, see, the reality is only one party can be absolutely sovereign, finally in control of who believes in Jesus and is saved and who doesn't. It's either humanity or it's God. R.C. Sproul, I think, helpfully says, to say that God's sovereignty is limited by man's freedom is to make man sovereign. See, here's the reality. There can only and always be one sovereign. You know, when I was in high school, I had an interesting discussion with a pastor who, like me at the time, did not believe that God unconditionally elected people to be adopted as God's children. He said, God, you know, set it up, and then we have the freedom and ultimate choice. And I said, what does that mean for our ability to pray that God will save people? And you know what he said to me? I thought it was very logical at the time, and I still do. He says, oh, you ought not to pray that. So wait, you're saying I shouldn't pray that God will save my brother? And he said, no, God doesn't do that. God sets it up and puts everything in place, but it's ultimately your brother's choice. You should never ask God to violate your brother's will. Oh, yes, you should. You plead with God, please violate my brother's will and press your unconditional electing love in on him, please. Oh, if God had waited for me to be ready to give me his unstoppable love. See, the doctrine of unconditional election means that God's love's the most unstoppable force in the universe. It's the reason we should sing. See, I don't want to get too off track with this election stuff because it's not the main point of the passage. The main point of this passage at first here is bless God because he's given you this incredible gospel blessing. Though you were once a rebel, through Jesus Christ, you're a son and daughter of God. Incredible. Now, if that was not enough to make us sing with our lips and our lives, Paul says, oh, I've got more. Yes, chosen for adoption, but secondly, redeemed for union. In Christ, you haven't just been chosen for adoption, you've been redeemed for union. Take a look at verse 7. It says that if we're in Christ, it's because we've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. What in the world does this word redemption mean? Dictionary definition for redemption is liberation from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. See, behind this idea of redemption is the biblical assumption that all of us are actually slaves to sin. One of the biblical assumptions that undergirds the book of Ephesians is that all of us, by nature and choice, are slaves to sin. We must sin. It's what we do. It's our propensity. It's the way, the direction we move. Even when we do good things, we often do them for our glory, making them bad things. And Paul is saying that the consequence of our sin and our slavery is that we have an eternal debt to pay. And that makes sense. Whenever a wrong is done, a debt has to be paid. So for example, if I cruise out of here in my like 2002 souped up Hyundai Santa Fe and you smash into it and total it, which would mean, you know, cost of more than $200 to the car. If you smash into my car and I tell you, hey, no big deal, no problem, don't worry about it, someone's still got to absorb the debt for that car to be made right. either they're going to absorb it or I'm going to absorb it. But for that car to be made right, someone's going to absorb the debt. What Paul is saying is that we have an eternal debt to pay because of our sin, but Jesus has paid the debt with his eternally, infinitely perfect and precious blood. That he died in our place for our sin. That if you're in Christ, you no longer belong to your sin. It can only explain you. It cannot define you. You no longer belong to your past. It can only explain you. It cannot define you. You don't belong to sin. You don't belong to your past. By the blood of Jesus, you've been purchased and you belong to him. That's redemption. You've been redeemed. But why? I said redeemed for union. Take a look at verse 10. See why he's purchased us back. It says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. You know what that means? God has bought you out of slavery through the blood of Christ as part of a much larger plan to actually unite everything in the universe under the feet of Jesus. This may be a radical idea for you, it is to me, but God did not ultimately redeem you for you. God did not ultimately redeem you for your sake, but for Jesus' sake. God did not redeem you so that the entire universe can be put under your feet. God redeemed you so that you could be part of all things being put under the feet of Jesus. God has bought you by the blood of Christ for something bigger than you. It's not ultimately all about you or about me. All of the universe is not moving forward after the counsel of my will or yours. It's all going to be put under the feet of Jesus. And let me tell you, this is incredible news because there is nothing more relaxing than humility. There's nothing more relaxing than humility. And humility is not thinking of yourself less, it's thinking of yourself less. That's what C.S. Lewis says, and that is so relaxing. It's so relaxing to know the entire universe isn't about me. Everything is not being united according to my will to go under my feet. I'm part of Jesus's universe. It's all about him. That is so relaxing. It's so freeing, especially if you're someone like me who's like just a self-defense insane person. Like, I am just one of those people, like, I'm not humble. I need to defend myself and be seen as right. Like, just ridiculous. This morning, Andrea asked me one of those questions. Sorry, Andrea, I did not ask you if I could say this, but we could talk. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, and you're flexible. Happy Mother's Day. Yeah, it's okay, I got her a card. So this morning, Andrea asks me one of those questions that she already knows the answer to. I don't know if you've ever done this to one of your roommates or your spouse. Matt, whose mason jar is this on the counter? I'm like looking around. Soren's just a little too small to have actually gotten said mason jar, filled it with water, and then left it on the counter all night long after Andrea had cleaned up for the Citigroup training that's gonna happen at my house after I'm done preaching. But I somehow figured there's a way to explain this. Well, listen, Andrea, it's actually not my mason jar. Last night before bed, Soren said he was thirsty, which is true, and I got out said mason jar, filled it with water to give to him. He drank most of it, but there was about this much left, and you know the issues with water conservation these days. And I really didn't feel like I should pour it out, so I thought maybe I should leave it on the counter for this morning. And why in the world am I doing this? Now, like, it's ridiculous and funny until you live with it 24/7, and then it gets really old really fast. But why am I doing it? It's the same reason why you get so bent out of shape when your day doesn't go according to the counsel of your will. When everyone doesn't always drive the way you want them to. It's the same reason you get upset when you feel slighted or there's the slightest bit of injustice against you. It's the same reason you get so easily annoyed or frustrated with other people's perceived incompetencies or even your own. It's because we live by the idea that the whole universe is being redeemed for union under my feet. And it is an exhausting way to live. I'll tell you where true freedom comes. Knowing that God has not redeemed you for your glory, but for Jesus' glory. Knowing that God is uniting all things under Jesus' feet, not yours, and so it's not critical that your life go exactly the way you plan it. There's nothing more relaxing than humility. You've been redeemed by Jesus' blood for union. What else are you going to sing to but the God who would do that? And if that weren't enough, Paul closes by telling us that not only have we been chosen for adoption, redeemed for union, but sealed for inheritance. Let's read verses 11 to 14 together. It says, in him, that's in Jesus, you've noticed the in him phrase, very key in Ephesians. It's all these blessings are in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, let's just stop right there. As though it weren't enough that God's going to adopt you as his child and redeem you to be united to Jesus along with all things, you're being promised an inheritance. And that's the future. This is future language. What Paul is saying is when the entire universe is going to be put under Jesus' feet, when everything's redeemed and there's a new heavens, new earth that comes down out of heaven from God and it is planted on earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. So all of us who don't like the city need to get used to it. It's going to be a city on this gorgeous redeemed earth, in this gorgeous redeemed universe. And the only way that the Apostle John can describe it in the book of Revelation is by saying, it's like a bride adorned for her husband. That's code for, I can't think of anything more beautiful to describe what is coming to us. It's like a bride adorned for her husband. I don't know about some of you guys, like when I saw Andrea on the wedding day, boom, I was done. And I could say, well, I'm not an emotional guy. Okay, I am an emotional guy. But I saw her in that wedding dress and I was like, Lord Jesus, amen, amen. Like, this is awesome. And the Apostle John says, that's the new heavens, new earth. I mean, it's just going to be so gorgeous. It's beyond explanation. It belongs to Jesus and we're going to get to share in it with him. And we're going to see him face to face. And it's going to be the only thing that won't end that you wouldn't want to. That's our inheritance. And God is so bent on this inheritance being yours that he has made it absolutely secure. Let's keep reading. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things includes literally all things that you're going through right now. According to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or deposit of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here's the incredible new covenant promise that Paul is telling them is come true, that you have a future inheritance that's so absolutely sure that God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you to seal you for it. Now, a seal... In ancient Rome, a seal was a mark of ownership and protection that was often branded on cattle. You don't get branded as a Christian. You get indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a seal promising you that God owns you, loves you, and will protect you. And then the Spirit is also a deposit. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is a deposit for future, a guarantee of future joy to come. The Holy Spirit is not just a seal guaranteeing redemption, he's a foretaste of it. Every joy that you have in life that is not sin, meaning every true joy that God has given in this life right now, it is just an appetizer for the eternal joy that awaits you. Your future, your inheritance is sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you could lose it, you would. but you won't. He sealed you in it. This is incredible news if you are breathing or struggle with anxiety, which I think is probably about the same thing. You know, many of you have heard me talk about an author named Ed Welch, written an excellent book on fear called Running Scared. And one of the things he says about fear that I find so helpful, and depending on your personality, you can just insert anger for fear or anxiety, similar stuff going on. And he says, you can feel anxious or angry about things from the past or the present, but he says, fear's preferred time zone is really the future. It's really the future. And he says, that's why anxious people, he describes them as visionaries minus the optimism. You look in the future, and you're absolutely certain that what's coming, not so good. Visionary minus the optimism. Look, there's a good reason why you're afraid of the future. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know what's coming when you walk out of here. But if you're in Christ, here's the glorious last blessing. You have been sealed for an inheritance that you cannot lose, and your true future is absolutely certain. And when you know that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, by the grace that is in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're empowered to do two very important things. If you're sealed for inheritance, you're empowered, first of all, to relax and stop worrying about the things you can't know and can't control. If you're sealed in the Spirit, that means you can relax and stop worrying about the things you can't know and can't control. If I were to get a monologue, like an inner monologue of your fears, I bet that 99% of them are related to things you either right now can't know or can't control. But there's more. I said there was two. The second one is that if you know your future is absolutely certain that you in Christ are going to win one day, then not only can you relax and stop worrying about the things you can't control, but you can actually have the courage to take responsibility for the things you're called to do. There's incredible courage in the present to obey God in the areas of your responsibility when you know that your future is certain. When you know, like I'll just give you a very simple example. When you know that you're going to inherit the universe, then you can have the guts to open a Roth IRA and start saving for your retirement. Okay, now for someone like me, that's a terrifying thing. I'm going to fill out this paperwork, probably screw it up, and lose money. This is my inner monologue that's always going on. So I call Pete Horning. Pete, how do you fill out paperwork like this? I'm terrified. You're responsible. What do I do? But if you are going to inherit the universe, then you can have the guts to go ahead and fill out some paperwork and take responsibility for your life. It's incredibly freeing. Remember, you're not in control. Nothing more freeing and more relaxing than the humility of that. Well, at the beginning, I mentioned that this passage was all about glory, that God has blessed us in Christ with by choosing us for adoption, redeeming us for union, and for sealing us for an inheritance, all so that we will glorify him with our lips and our lives. So here's my question. What will you glorify? The reality is this, you're always going to glorify something. Your lips and your life will always go to something. You're never neutral. We're created to be worshiping beings. I will always build my life and give my lips to something. Might be my family, might be my leisure, might be my career, this ministry. I'm never neutral. And the question I have to answer is, in light of all of God's blessings in Christ, am I going to glorify something that can change? A relationship, a station of life, a security, money, a career? Or am I going to give my lips and my life to the one thing that cannot change, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls me his son? So here's my challenge to you. In a moment, we're going to respond by singing to the God of all grace. That makes sense. And we're also going to take communion. Communion is a meal of remembrance. We remember what grace is whenever we take communion. I love that little acronym. Have you guys heard of this for grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Whenever you take communion, that's what you're remembering. You tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup. It's a symbol of Jesus' body and blood broken and shed for you. And you taste it and you remember grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But here's my challenge to you. As you take communion today, during any time during the next three songs, you come to a table in front or in back, will you verbally recommit your life in response to all of God's blessings in Christ to his glory alone? That's my challenge to you. As you eat the bread dipped in the cup, will you actually say to God, God, in light of all your blessings in Christ, I recommit my life today to your glory alone, no matter what it's going to cost me, no matter what it may mean, I recommit my life to your glory alone. Now, if you're here this morning and you feel like, I don't know that I've ever even crossed the line to actually trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, my encouragement to you today would be, you don't have to do anything. God has done it all for you. He has purchased you with the blood of Christ. Will you ask him to forgive you for all your sins on the basis of Jesus' blood? So all you can have to do is say, God, would you forgive me of all my sins on the basis of Jesus' blood so that I could follow you forever? Who will you glorify? Let's pray. Our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've chosen us for adoption, you've redeemed us for union, and you have sealed us for an inheritance that cannot be removed. Therefore, we together give you our lips and our lives. Search us, whatever that will mean for us, Father, we pray that you would do it. We are yours, and we love it that way. In Jesus' name, amen.